that my dad, one of the church leaders here, and we're continuing our series looking at the book of Genesis. So if you've got Bibles, do keep them open. If you didn't have one in front of you, there are usually some around. And helpfully this morning, Genesis 15 on page 15 helps you be able to find that. So as we come to that, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the revelation of your word to us that reveals yourself and your ways. And we pray now that as we look at this, you might speak to us through your word, by your spirit. Prepare our hearts to receive that and help us to know the truth and to respond rightly to that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's a great joy, isn't it? It is a Thanksgiving service. We give thanks for Joshua and life there. But one of the things that we have done as part of that is the commitment, kind of pledges to be made, to be pointing him to God's promises. And there may come times, actually, where it's thinking, is that really the best thing to be doing? And maybe more generally for us. Do you ever have those moments where you think, have I done the right thing? You know, you've committed your life to God. I say that's you, so I never will be able to, but you've committed your life to God, and you've let that commitment shape how you've lived. And maybe at points it's been remaining single to honour him. At times it might have been, for others, remaining married to honour him in that, when you might not have otherwise. And you've given substantial amounts of time to serve him, substantial amounts of money to serve him. And you've been doing that for years, and you've kind of gone, years have gone by and I've been doing this. And look around at your peers and go, well, I've got more money than I have, since I can have more free time. And you're wondering, I've done the right thing. I've done the right thing. Now, of course, if we believe that God's promises of eternal life through Jesus are true, and we grasp something, rather than thinking like heaven might be boring, actually it's going to be amazing where God reverses all the effects of the curse, there's no more mourning, crying, or pain. That hope of eternal life means it's worth it. But maybe there's just that nagging doubt for us. Time has gone on, we've been following Jesus for years, and we feel those promises just don't seem to be any closer to being fulfilled. Will God bring about what he has said? Well, God's word is going to speak to us this morning, to speak to us whether we've already committed to Jesus in those kind of moments. Maybe you're not a follower here, and I say it's great to have you here. That'll help us consider, is this a God I want to commit to? As a parent, is this someone I want to point my children to and the way to live in that way? Well, we're in Genesis 15, looking at God's promises to Abraham. He gets his name changed later to Abraham, and so kind of be, probably say Abraham at points, and Abraham at points. And if you've been here for the start of the series 2 weeks ago, we were looking at Genesis 12, and we saw that actually these promises are directly available for us. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's saying if you trust in Jesus this morning, you have direct access to this promise. And if you don't this morning, then the offer is there to be able to have that. As in Genesis 12, God has made great promises to Abraham of a land and a people that have many descendants and blessing. And in response, Abraham has left his homeland. And last week, at the end of chapter 14, we saw how he won't accept all the stuff from the king of Sodom because he is entrusting God to bless him. And so he doesn't want the credit going elsewhere. And then we get to Genesis 15. And we read the words, after this. After this. The time has gone on. Quite sure how long the period of time has gone on at this point, but to give you a little bit of a feel for the timings, in Genesis 12, we're told Abraham is 75 years old. By the end of chapter 16, we're told he's 86 years old. Time has gone on after this. And from Abraham's perspective, he feels that the promises are no nearer being fulfilled. In fact, it can seem worse. and therefore almost seems further away. Now, God is not oblivious to Abraham's challenge in believing here. He doesn't just speak to him once in Genesis 12. That would have been enough. But he's coming to reiterate to him in chapter 15, verse 1, don't be afraid. Not told exactly why Abraham might have been tempted to be afraid, but clearly he is. Might be afraid of God speaking to him. I wonder, actually, if it's the, okay, I've trusted God, I've rescued my nephew Lot from all these kings in a miraculous rescue, and I'm wondering now whether they might come for me, and I've got no hope. God is saying, don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. God is saying to him, look, you may have given things up. You've left home. You've foregone all the stuff the king of Sodom was offering. God is saying, you're not worse off. I am your shield, your very great reward. And this is a pretty amazing thing for God to come and promise and say to Abraham, isn't it? He's promised him land and people and blessing from chapter 12, but there are problems. There are problems. Promised descendants, and Abraham's response is he can see the problems. Verse 2. We already know about them. We looked at this 2 weeks ago in chapter 11, verse 30. His wife Sarah can't have children. And as more time has gone by without any sign of fulfillment of that, it seems to get less likely rather than more. And so as God reiterates, verse 1, the promise to Abraham, I am your shield, your very great reward, Abraham's like, but God, don't you realize I'm childless? Now what's going on here? Is God like, I don't know, the kind of person where you tell them about a massive problem and they just go, it'll be all right. And you kind of think, look, hang on, you just don't understand the extent of the problem. Is that what's going on here? Well, Abraham, saying, look, God, look, I've got no children. And so actually this promise, that'll have to be fulfilled through Eliezer, won't it? Now, what's going on here? Eliezer was a servant, and there'd have been the arrangements. There weren't all the kind of, you know, pension provisions and the kind of social care and all those kind of things that actually your children would have looked after you in old age. They didn't have children. So they have like a contingency arrangement with a servant who, if they didn't have children, would look after them in their old age and then would inherit from them. So Eliezer, the contingency here. If they had children, then that arrangement would no longer be the case. And Abraham here is wondering, going, okay, the promise might be fulfilled here, but actually, in a kind of way that you feel sold short. Because it's not going to be the way that I'd anticipate it. It's not even thinking so much it's really about him, because you know, he won't be around at that point. But you see, what is the nature of this promise that God has made? Maybe you're wondering with God's promises whether for you it'll actually turn out to be disappointing. Where you feel you might be sold short. Because the obstacles to fulfilling that promise, they're too big. And so we'll have to settle for something less. And we're going to think about this. But one of the things I want us to realize as we think about this is Abraham's doubt in verse 2. As he's going, but you know, but God, I remain childless and I'll have to be fulfilled through Eliezer. This is a very different kind of questioning and action to what he does in the end of chapter 12. At the end of chapter 12, in response to the famine, he takes his family off to Egypt. He lies about who his wife is. He hands her over to the Egyptians. He doesn't believe that God will do what he said. And the problem is God is out of the picture in his thinking. He just gets on and tries to plan, sort it out himself accordingly, and comes up with his really, really bad plan. Here, he goes to God with his doubts. He goes to God with his doubts. That is the right thing for us to do in our doubts. When we doubt the promises of God, we're encouraged to do so. Often, hopefully, we're encouraged to do so. We certainly were when we looked in the series in Job, often when we open the Psalms. We're not only told we're permitted to go to God with our doubts, we're positively encouraged to do so. I can't remember when it was exactly, but I know in one of our evening services, Sandy Morgan did a session on assurance and doubt. And I wasn't there, it wasn't recorded, but I was looking after our youngest child. But as the family came back and sort of what happened, you know, what were you talking about? What I wanted to say is actually, it's just doubt isn't the problem. If you doubt, where does that lead? Does that lead to unbelief, or does it lead to belief? And actually, Abraham in his doubt, the doubt is not the problem. And what he does with the doubt is the right thing, to go to God with it. And God, in his response, he doesn't rebuke Abraham in his doubt. He reassures him. So we see kind of points on the slide there. Actually, Abraham's questioning, but the word of the Lord comes and reassures him in that. The promise is not going to be less than you hoped for. You will have a son who will be your own flesh and blood. And then he tells him to look up at the sky, count the stars. Now, if we were to do that, all the light pollution, we might kind of look up tonight and go, yeah, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I've got it. Actually, if you go somewhere where there is the light pollution, kind of probably the one that springs to my mind is that the camp that a number of us go on in Wales, a remote party, on a clear night, it's just the stars are uncountable. It's that kind of idea. What does this teach us as we look up at the stars? There's a famous, none of you will have heard of this anyway, so Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went on a camping trip. After dinner and a bottle of wine, they lay down for the night. Holmes nudges Watson and says, look up at the sky and tell me what you see. Watson replies, I see millions of stars. Holmes asks, what does that tell you? And after a moment, Watson says, astronomically, it tells me there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, there are words that were new to me when I got this as well. Yeah. I deduce that the time is approximately 3:15. Theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and that we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, I suspect that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you, Holmes? Holmes, after a pause, goes, what's a new Wally? Someone's nicked the tent. Now, I have to say, I'm quite disappointed with Sherlock Holmes here. I think there could be a lot more to it. He jumps to conclusions. Maybe the tent could have blown away. Maybe they forgot to put it up in the first place after a bottle of wine. Watson's on the money. Theologically, it teaches us of an all-powerful God. So as God says to Abraham, look up at the sky, count the stars if you can, so will your descendants be. He's not just making a point about how many descendants there will be. Actually, as Abraham looks up at the sky, he is thinking about the one then who made all those stars simply by speaking, beyond what he can even count. That is who the promise is coming from. And so he is reassured that God is well able to fulfill on his promise. Now that is reassuring for us. In our doubts, we can look up at the sky and be reassured that the one who spoke creation into being is the one making these promises. He is well able to do what he says. So when he says he will do it, he will do it. Now, that's reassuring for us, isn't it? Now we need to be clear on what's being promised here. So for Abraham in the first instance, it was promise of a son, of his own flesh and blood. We give thanks for the gift of baby Joshua this morning. You think about this, though, for us in our circumstances. It's not a promise of physical children in that way. When we were looking at the Job series earlier on this year, I shared a little bit about our story of infertility and miscarriage. Immensely painful. Maybe some of you are going through that at the moment, and that's hard. Sometimes it's made worse by the, not malicious, but insensitive comments around it. My promise here is not children for us in that way, but in Jesus, the descendant of Abraham, we are adopted into his family. And we know the blessing of being part of his family. And the promise then of life beyond this life, of going to be with God in a new creation where it will be perfect. And there'll be no more tears or pain, that he will bring us through. And whether we have children or not in this life, the promise means the future will not be disappointing. It won't be, we won't be sold short in that sense. What reassurance do we have? God has promised it. He said he will do it. Abraham, look at the stars. Know that the one who makes these promises is the one who is well able to deliver on that. And therefore, God's word comes as reassurance to us this morning in thinking through. Why would we, you know, encourage with Joshua, keep pointing him to the promises of God? Because the one who said it will do it. But we might say, look, can I fulfill my side of the bargain? God might do his, but surely I'll mess it up. Well, listen to these words, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, these exact words are picked up in Romans 4, and I've put that quote along with a couple of other verses in Romans 4 up on the screen. And the whole argument going on there is, it is not about what we do, that we receive the promise, and God makes us righteous to receive what is promised. So Romans 4:13, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise, i.e. not through what they did, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. And so we have the words, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, imagine, we're not particularly all familiar, but there's some familiarity with the idea of a credit note. You might get a credit note from a shop. And that credit note, let's say it's for £100, is not that you've got £100, you don't have it. But because of that credit note, when you walk into the shop, they'll treat you like you do. And so Abraham doesn't have righteousness of his own. We see that, and we will see that further in our series. But as he believes, God treats him as he does. It is credited to him as righteousness. And that connection comes through faith. I think, okay, but my faith, I just struggle with that. My faith is weak, but it is not about how strong our faith is. It's about who the faith is in. So here's a profound insight. You can tell me whether I'm mistaken what the insight is at this point, all right? Genesis 15, verse 6 comes between Genesis 15, verse 2 and Genesis 15, verse 8. Now, at the 9:15, I said in the middle, and someone came up to me afterwards and said, it's not exactly in the middle, is it? Because verse 5 is the one exactly in the middle. I mean, that's the kind of feedback you want after a sermon, isn't it? So, in between, it comes in between, right? Now, why is that significant? Why in God's word has he chosen that to put that in that order? Well, what's Abraham doing in verse 2? God's making him a promise. He's going, but God, I remain childless. What's he doing in verse 8? But God, how can I know you will give me the land? And in the middle you get, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Because it's not about how strong Abraham's faith is. It's about whether he will have a faith, however weak it is, that will commit himself to God. Now in July, as a Christmas present, so my two older children, so Lizzie and Dan and me, we went and did inflatable 5K run at Warwick University. So we ran around, went through a whole load of inflatable obstacle courses. And we ran around, I have to say, I mean, pretty much everyone else was walking through that. So we went done quite well running around it. Got to the end, and then there's this thing called the leap of faith. And I think, oh, I wonder if that's included in what we pay for it. No, it's not. It's an extra £5 per person to do that. So I'm like, we're not doing that. Paid enough for this already. But Dan's like, oh, I really want to do it. And eventually, in the negotiating, it's like, okay, well, you've got your pocket money. If you really want to do it, you can pay to do it. So he pays to do it. Meanwhile, me and Lizzie are not paying to do it. And but he doesn't want to go up to the top on his own, so I say to the guy, look, he wants to do it, I'm not going to pay to do it, can I go up just to support him? He's like, yeah, fine. So up me and him go to the top. He's given the instructions. You've got to jump off. You've got to land, you know, kind of seating down, you know, kind of legs up. And off he jumps. Boom, he's done it. And then the guy goes to me, do you want to jump off? And I'm like, no, I'm not paid to do it. And he's like, no, don't worry, you can just jump off anyway if you want. I say, no, thank you. I'm going to go back down the slide. Because at that point, I don't have enough faith that it's all going to work out. Because I'm thinking, look, I might misjudge the jump. And that inflatable bit is not that deep. And with my weight, if I'm going to break in both ankles. And so I'm going to go back down the slide. Thank you very much with that. Now, why do I talk about that? Well, here's the thing. If I had jumped, it wouldn't be about how much confidence I had or not, would it? I think we, because it came up and I asked the children for permission to share, because anything I share, my family asks for permission in advance. We kind of re-watched the video and my brother and his family were visiting. And they're like, it just doesn't look that high. Well, it looks a lot higher when you're up there, I tell you. But even if you got there, you just doesn't think, oh, I can jump off easy. It makes no difference how high you think it's or not. It's about what you're jumping onto once you've jumped, whether it catches you. When it comes to our faith, we can have all the doubts in the world, but if you have enough to kind of take the step of faith in that, with all the doubts, it's all about whether the person we're committing to can catch us. And he can. So it's not about us and how strong our faith is. And that's encouraging for us, isn't it? When we feel like we're a terrible Christian, we've got all these doubts, maybe we feel like, what will people think of me in church if I shared them? Now, I hope we're not the kind of church where I hope you feel able to do that. Actually, you wouldn't fear getting shot down. You'd be told, I'm so glad you shared that with me, if you shared your doubts. But actually, we see it's normal. Normal in the Christian walk. It's true of Abraham, one of the forefathers of the faith. We're encouraged we can share our doubts and we can go to God with them and then let him reassure us through his word. We may at points go, I've stepped out in faith and then doubt again. It happened with Abraham, didn't it? But he believed God and it's credited to him as righteousness. Now, as we go on to look at his next doubt, as God reiterates the promise of the land in verse 7, we've seen there already, you have people in the land. Verse 8, just move on the slide, thanks. Abraham's like, how can I know? How can I know you're going to deliver in this? And then some strange things happen, don't they? Where God asks him to bring a load of animals, they're chopped in half, apart from the birds. Why don't the birds get chopped in half? I'm not quite sure. Maybe they were too small for Abraham to manage it. I mean, it's gruesome. Imagine the smell going on. And then we get to God's word to Abraham, verse 13. Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. For 400 years, actually we learn that that's rounding to the nearest 100, because it's 430 years, we're told later, they will be enslaved. But then God will punish those enslaving them, he'll rescue them, he'll lead them to the promised land. And we know that the next book of the Bible, the Exodus, that's where it happens. They get enslaved and God rescues them. And then you read on through the Old Testament to see the fulfillment of God bringing his people to the promised land. And the fulfillment of that shows that God is in complete control. He said in advance what will happen, and then he delivers on that. And the important point for us to notice as we read this is, hardship does not negate the promise. Delay does not negate the promise. We see actually one of the reasons for the delay, verse 16. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. That helps answer some of our other questions. Is God going to wipe an innocent people out of the land just to give it to Abraham? That wouldn't be very fair, would it? We learn they're not an innocent people. In fact, whilst it would probably have been just to remove them at that point, he lets that build up, so there's no doubt about that it is fair to remove them from that land. They were guilty and deserve punishment. We'll go on to see that the descendants of Abraham get removed from the land, for they are not perfect either. So we see one of the things God is doing in the delay. There's many other things he's doing, including the shaping of his people. But God does deliver. And hardship and delay do not negate the promise. And and so it is for us. Let's see if anyone can tell me who made this quote. No one in Life 15 was able to answer this. Everyone's got a plan until they get a punch in the face.
Mike Tyson.
Mike Tyson, there we are, straight in there, Andrew Walsh. Not even in the room. Mike Tyson. We can feel that things are okay, and we trust, and then hardship comes, and that can throw us. But a good plan isn't thrown by a punch in the face. It's not thrown by hardship. It doesn't take the plan off track, and things can feel really hard for you at the moment. And the problem in that, in essence, what can often happen, I know it's kind of natural for me in hardship, we kind of curl in on ourselves and our horizons are really short, and all we can do is almost wallow in our pain in that way. And there's the encouragement to not be short-sighted in that sense, but to lift our eyes. Lift our eyes to see the stars, the one who created all them and makes us great promises. And God lays out what will happen. He tells us in advance what it will be like. He told the physical descendants of Abraham what it will be like. We're told, as New Testament believers, 1 Peter as an example, is suffering now and glory to come. It's pain and then gain. And that's one of the things I think that our culture will not teach our children. We think, right, can I give thanks for Joshua? We need to be teaching this to our children. Abraham asked, how can I know? Well, God's words to him reiterates that he will do what he has promised. Maybe not in the time frame Abraham wanted, or maybe more personally, not in the time frame that the descendants who were in slavery in Egypt would have wanted, but he will do it. And the reassurance comes in the form of a covenant. So this is like a contract, an agreement here with Abraham. And we're probably not very often, you know, when I kind of sign a contract with my mortgage, I didn't have to cut any animals in half. Well, that was more common back then as a way. You kind of cut the animals in half, both parties walked through the middle of the two animals, and it was a way of saying, look, I commit to this agreement, and if I don't hold up my side of the agreement, then may what happened to those animals happen to me. That's not a good outcome, right? Being ripped apart. Now, normally, both parties walk through the middle. Notice what happens here, verse 17. There's the smoking fire pot and the blazing torch. That symbolizes God walking through the animals. Abraham doesn't. This is a one-sided covenant. Now, what that means is there are no obligations, or kind of nothing riding on Abraham to ensure that this gets fulfilled. So he can't fail to meet his side of the obligations, because he doesn't have any. Now later, there'll be the covenant of the law given to the people. That was a two-sided covenant. And the people fail in their side of that covenant and are removed from the land. But this promise here to Abraham, this promise is a one-sided covenant. It's all on God. Be in a situation, or witness the situation where, you know, you're playing cricket on the beach and the ball's gone miles up in the air and there's a tiny child running for the ball to get it, and an adult who hopefully can catch running for the ball. But if no one kind of takes responsibility for this, they're going to bump into one another and the ball's going to get dropped. And the call's going to be, I've got this from the one who can catch it. God's saying, I've got this. You can't catch it, but I've got this. God says, I've got this. It's on him. He will make sure it happens. It's pretty remarkable, isn't it, that God will make this covenant, that he didn't have to. Actually, in making it, he's saying, if I don't keep this covenant, may I be ripped apart. Now, actually, you think about kind of God in his being. He can't be ripped apart because of who he is as God. And of course, he doesn't ever not keep his promises. So he's not going to be ripped apart in that sense. But I say God's not going to be ripped apart. But actually, he had to do something to fulfill our side of this, because it was all on him. And what did he do? Well, Jesus, as God, takes our human nature and is ripped apart on the cross. So so that this promise could be fulfilled, that we might have a hope of eternal life, because it was all on him, not on us. But because of all that we've done, all our sin and rebellion against him, it needed Jesus to come on the cross and take that punishment in that way. That is the lens our gracious God will go to secure his promise to us. He makes a one-sided covenant so that as we believe in Jesus, it is credited to us as righteousness. We receive his righteousness. How great is our God? And he invites us to come and know this certain hope, to put our faith in him. And that makes a difference today, doesn't it? So often I can get up and almost feel like, right, I feel like how I'm doing is based on my performance. And if I have a good day, I feel like it's going well. If I have a bad day, I feel like it's going badly. Actually, we need to be reminded it's on God. So we believe in Jesus. None of it depends on our performance today or tomorrow or the days after. One of the things I pray pretty much every day is, thank you for my justification. I've been made righteous because of what Jesus has done. And help me rest in that justification today. It's believing. It's all on God. And that's very freeing. Wonderfully freeing. And you know, this morning in hardship and delays do not negate the promise. He will deliver. We have more reassurance to go on than Abraham did. It's guaranteed because Jesus has already fulfilled his side. We await for the final fulfillment of that. And so we're called to look to him and trust in God for our righteousness that comes through the cross of Jesus. We live as people of faith in the gap, awaiting the fulfillment of what is promised. And when we doubt, that's normal Christian living. Go to God and find reassurance in his word. His promises will not be disappointing. See, the obstacles we see are not problems to God. The one who made the stars is not going to have to find a workaround. He's already solved it in Jesus coming on the cross and rising again. So let me finish with these words of Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Just take a moment to respond in the quietness of our hearts. I'm going to invite the musicians to come back up, and then I'll lead us in a prayer, and we'll sing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that you have made great promises to us. That you are mindful of us, even though we are small and insignificant in this universe. You've made us in your image. You've made great promises. You care for us. We thank you and praise you for this. Thank you for the lengths that you've gone to in Jesus coming and dying to fulfill the size of the covenant that gives us reassurance. And so we pray. We pray today that we will be those who turn to you in our doubts, put our trust in you, point others to do so. As we give thanks for the gift of Joshua, we pray for him, pray for you to help Anna in pointing him to the promises and that he would know them as he grows up. As we pray that for all of us, we pray. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song of response, looking at the finished work of Jesus on the cross, all that means for us. So do stand.